The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning. We're going to continue this morning in our study of 1 Peter. And as we come to our text this morning, Peter changes the metaphor. You know, last week the metaphor was the milk. We talked about that. Verses 2 and 3 deal with the milk. Now Peter is switching over to more of a construction metaphor in verses 4 through 8, where believers are called living stones and Yeshua is the cornerstone. Let's read that text again together. I just want you to, this is the verse we're going to look at. Well, in the next couple of weeks we'll be looking at these verses, okay? Because there's a lot in these verses. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men. Remember, these people are being persecuted. They're having a hard time because of their aliens. And so they're being rejected by men. But in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up to a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Yeshua the Christ. For it stands in the Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." Now, 8 times in these 5 verses, we see the idea of rock or stone. There's stones, a cornerstone, a rock, over and over. Now, in the Tanakh, God's stability, strength, and perseverance are often described by using the analogy of a rock as a title for God. Hang on a minute, I got to switch. All right. For example, Deuteronomy 32, 3 and 4. "For I will proclaim the name of Yahweh. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness, without iniquity, just and upright is he." So Dwayne Johnson is not the rock. God is the rock, okay? Now, let me try to explain something here. There are very different ways of thinking and approaching truth. You have the Eastern and the Western, or the Greek thought. Now, Westerners, they're abstract thinkers. We like to put information in definition and proposition form. We like organization. We like words that carefully explain. For example, if I were to ask you, who is God, or tell me about God, what would you say? Well, one thing almost everybody's going to say, God is what?
Love.
Love, right. That's probably one of the first things you're going to hear. God is love, okay? close your eyes. What does that look like? God is love. What do you picture? I can actually picture this one because I would picture Christ on the cross. And I would say, to me, you know, that's love. But, you know, we say things like God is love, he's almighty, he's holy, he's just, he's righteous. You can't picture those things. You don't see anything because the words love, just, holy, they're not picture words, they're definitions. This is information that doesn't really affect us. Now, it's abstract, okay? But to a Hebrew, to an Eastern thinker, they think in forms of story or picture. And if you ask them who God is, the answer you would get, God is my rock. God is my shepherd. God is my bread. He's my shade. You know, they picture God. You'll hear that often in Hebrew. God is our shade. And you think, well, that's kind of weird. No, not from people that live in the desert. It's not, okay? All right? God is the shade. God is the living water. God is my father. This is all very personal. God is my, and it's very pictorial. You can see these things. The most common symbol in the Tanakh for God is what? What do you think? Most common symbol. God is my... Very good. Shepherd. I was hoping you would say rock because the rock's up there. We're talking about rock. But it is. Shepherd is the most common one. Rock is the second. Okay? God is my rock. I mean, he's a solid. We can count on him. He's immovable. All right? Now, the metaphor of Yeshua as a rock or stone is found in Psalm 18:22. He's called a rejected stone. In Psalm 18:22 and Isaiah 28:6, he's a building stone. Isaiah 8:14 and 15, he's a stone to stumble over. And in Daniel 2:45, he's an overcoming and a conquering stone. Now, Yeshua uses all these passages in the Gospels to talk about himself in the, throughout the Synoptic Gospels. So this section in Peter is talking about a temple. That's kind of the focus here, a spiritual temple, which Peter calls a spiritual house. He says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. You're living stones, you're being built into this spiritual house. So what I want to do this morning is just pull out of these five verses the idea of temple and talk about that. Okay, the idea of spiritual house, that's a reference to the temple. One of the most central themes in all of Scripture is that of the temple. From beginning to end, God of heaven and earth is active in creating a holy paradise where he can deal with his creation. The temple is the local center of divine presence. In the ancient Near East, the temple is home of the God. Now, there will be disagreement on this, but where would you say the temple theme begins in the Bible? Where would you go? Where would you go to talk about the first temple? I would go to Genesis 1 through 3, okay? Where the temple there gets introduced as the meeting place between God and humanity, okay? Now, you might not think of the garden as a temple, but when you compare the different temples and the words used, I'll try to give you a little bit of idea what we're talking about here. The temple mediates the presence of God to his people. The Garden of Eden functions very much in that way. The creation story is told in a period of 7 days, right? Now that's very significant because in the ancient Israelites' world, temples were always dedicated with a 7-day ceremony. Eden is a prototype of the tabernacle and the temple. Just as the entrance to Israel's first temple faced east and was situated on a mountain, Exodus 15, the temple described in Ezekiel was also to face east, Ezekiel 40, verse 6, and to be built on a mountain. Similarly, Eden's entrance faces east, Genesis 3:24, and was on a mountain, Ezekiel 28:14. So these temple things are tied in with Eden. Now later on in the Hebrew Bible, God instructed the Israelite leaders to incorporate garden imagery into the tabernacle and temple. If you look at the weavings in the curtains, there's palm trees in the curtains. And the tree of life, I think, is symbolized by the lampstand in the tabernacle and in the temple, Exodus 25. Now, during the wilderness wandering, Yahweh initiated the building of the tabernacle where sacrifices would be offered so men could come into his presence. In Exodus 25:8, it says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. All right, that's the idea of the sanctuary. God is dwelling there. Men can go and be with him. Now, when the tabernacle was finished, this cloud, the Shekinah glory, descended on it in such a manifestation of God's glory that Moses himself, he couldn't even enter it. Shekinah comes from a Hebrew root that means to dwell. So the Shekinah glory of God was the manifestation of his presence of Yahweh. When Solomon's temple was completed, the cloud again descended so that the priests could not enter. The cloud symbolized the dwelling of Yahweh among his people. Now, once the people entered the promised land in the book of Joshua, the temple pattern is established. And here's what I want you to remember. Try to remember this. The temple was promised, 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 16. Then it was built, 1 Kings 5 through 8. Then it was destroyed, 2 Kings 25. And then it was rebuilt. So I want you to keep in mind, promised, built, destroyed, rebuilt. Okay, we're going to come back to that. God promised David that his son would build him a house, then he would reign forever and ever. Now, Solomon partially fulfilled this promise by building the glorious Jerusalem temple, but because of their sin, Babylon became God's instrument of judgment, and his people were carried off into exile. They burned and pillaged the city of Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple, and seemingly eliminated the hope of God dwelling with his people. And even when the new temple was built, once the people returned from exile, those who knew the glory of the first temple wept, the Bible says. God's presence would not gloriously manifest itself there as it had before, according to Ezra 3:13. Now, because of Israel's constant sin, the glory of God finally leaves the temple. And we see this in Ezekiel 10:18. It says, "Then the glory of Yahweh went out from the threshold of the house," that's the temple it's talking about, "and stood over the cherubim." God just, the glory is leaving because of their sin. Now, when the canon of the Tanakh closes, the temple is empty. Yahweh's glory had departed. He was not dwelling with his people. Ever since the temple's rebuilding after the return from Babylonian exile in the late 6th century BC, the temple in Jerusalem had been an empty house. God had not taken possession of the temple the way he had filled it and indwelt it in the desert tabernacle and in Solomon's temple. The Holy of Holies was an empty room during the time of Christ and even before that. Okay, the Ark of the Covenant wasn't there. Nothing was there. The priest still went through the motions. He went in there and he sprinkled the blood, but not on the mercy seat because it wasn't there. Now, so the Lord left. In Ezekiel, we see the glory of God leaving. When did the glory of God return? The glory returned in the person of Yeshua. When Yeshua comes on the scene, he is the glory of God. Now, let's talk a little bit about the temple in Yeshua's day. All right? Because it's really a long ways from where God wants it to be, okay? John 2:13-14 says, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Yeshua went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there." Now, the temple here, of course, this is the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. This is actually the third temple, all right? The first temple was built by Solomon, 1 Kings 6-7, when Solomon dedicated the temple almost 1,000 years prior to this account, Yahweh's glory fell in power on that temple. Upon the dedication of the temple, the people prayed and the Shekinah glory of God descended in just incredible ways, all right? God claimed that place for himself. He received it as his house, and it would be a place where he would meet with his people. Now, the second temple was the one rebuilt by the Jews returning from the Babylonian captivity, Ezra 6:15. And the third temple, the time of Christ, was known as Herod's temple. They had just spent about 45 years redoing this place, and it was known as Herod's temple. So Solomon's temple and previously the tabernacle was the place where the glory of Yahweh was displayed to his people. There he met with them. There his eternal and holy presence was symbolized. But due to Israel's sin, the glory of Yahweh had departed. Now, the Greek word used here for temple is heros, and it indicates that it was the outer court of the temple area. All right, this here is the center section of the temple. You know, we tend to think of the temple as just one big building, but it was much more than that. The Jerusalem temple's most sacred spot was the Holy of Holies. That's the very center. Do I have a pointer on here? Yeah, I do. I can't. Yeah, that's. Where's the cat? I can't do it. That the square up on top. That's the Holy of Holies. Okay, that's the dwelling place of God. The tabernacle was supposed to be there. Nothing was there at this time. The high priest could go in there once a year. All right, that was the most sacred spot, though. Okay, next was the sanctuary that was limited to the priests. So the priests could come in the outer court there, do their business. Then you had the court of Israel, where the laymen would gather, the Jewish people could gather together. Following that was the court of the women, limited to Jewish women. And then you had the court of the Gentiles. Now, the section that I just had up, it's in the very center section. All that area outside that center section in between the wall, that's the court of the Gentiles. It was a huge area. It was 3 football fields long. It was about 3 football fields wide. It was meant to be a very sacred place, where Gentiles from any nation could come into the court and they could pursue the God of the Hebrews. They could enter into some sort of an experience and learn about the God of the Hebrews. But the Gentile worshipers could not go beyond this, all right? They had to stay in that outer court. There were signs on the wall expressed that they were not to do that at the cost of their life, okay? This outer court was described by Josephus in War of the Jews 5.5.2. He says this, There was a partition made of stone all around, whose height was 3 cubits. Its construction was very elegant. Upon it stood pillars at equal distance from one another, declaring the law of purity, some in Greek and some in Roman letters, that no foreigner should go within that sanctuary. For the second court of the temple was called the sanctuary and was ascended to by 14 steps from the first court. Now, Josephus' quote, this warning, is somewhat condensed, but we found a fuller version in some of the discovery that they found on the rocks that were actually written on it in 1871. Zondervan says it read this way: "No Gentile may enter within the railing around the sanctuary and within the enclosure. Whoever should be caught will render himself liable to the death penalty, which will inevitably follow." As a Gentile, wouldn't you feel welcome to go in there and say, "Hey, buddy, don't step beyond this or you're dead, okay? This is for special people." I mean, you know, this would, I think, they had disdain for the Gentiles, okay? They just didn't like them at all. And they had turned this place where the Gentiles were called to worship, they turned it literally into a bazaar. It was called the Bazaar of Annas, where they sold animals and had money changers and all this stuff. D.A. Carson writes this. He said, "At one time, the animal merchants set up their stalls across the Kidron Valley on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. But at this point, they were in the temple courts, doubtless in the court of the Gentiles, the outermost court. So the well-known high priest granted permission to his family members to begin what looked like a flea market in this area reserved for the Gentiles. They had noisy animals, bargain hunters, crass merchants. They all crowded into this area that should have been provided dignity and quiet contemplation for worshipers. But kickbacks and fees for the priestly families kept the bazaar in full swing, to the total neglect of the temple, or why the temple, the outer court, even existed at all. It was there as a place to worship. They had just turned it into a money-making scheme, and that's what they were doing, okay? The area called the Court of the Gentiles was the place designated for the teaching of the Gentile nations about the one true God. It was the only place where Gentiles could offer prayer to Yahweh. This was the one place where Gentiles had the opportunity to come close to God in his sanctuary. It says, John 2:14 says, "In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there." All right? This was such a scam, okay? The sacrifices that they were going to offer in the temple, they needed to be certified as without blemish, right? They had to be clean. So the priest would have to examine your animal and certify it that was acceptable. So the priest would charge for that, okay? But here's the deal. He would almost always reject your sacrifice. Why? Because they sold them there. They sold sacrifices that were approved. So you would have to, and so it got to the point where people didn't even bring their animals. They used to bring their animals from a distance, you know, they travel with them. They didn't even do that anymore. They would just get there and buy one because they knew mine would get rejected. I'll just buy one of the approved ones. It's just how sick did it have to make God that this is, the Gentiles are to come and worship and this turned into this, all right? You know, it was a convenience. You know, they got to purchase the animal there, but the price gouging was just terrible. Later in the first century, Rabbi Simeon, who was the son of Paul's teacher Gamaliel, he crusaded for the lower price of a pair of doves, from 2 gold dinars to 1 silver dinar. What that was actually 1% of the original price. That's how much they were marking these things up, and that's how much money they were making on this thing. Okay? It was required by law that a temple tax of a half shekel was to be paid once a year. All right, that's what he said in the verse 14 says, and the money changers were sitting there. So you got people selling animals, you got people expecting animals. Then you got, why do you have money changers there? Because you can't bring in a Roman coin with a picture of Caesar on it. You can't bring in a coin with any image on it. So they said, oh, we'll take your coins and we'll give you coins that are, you know, appropriate for you to use for this. And it was just it was crazy, all right? It just got to be just nothing but a money-making place for these priests and their families. Now, look at verse 15. "And making a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. You know, Yeshua didn't come in the temple and see all this and said, hey guys, grab your scrolls. Come on over here. Look, we need to sit down and have a Bible study. We need to see what the purpose of the temple is. We need to understand the temple because this is not, you know, this is not right. He didn't do that. He didn't kindly ask, can you guys take your animals out? It stinks in here and, you know, we're trying to worship God and you're making a mess here. No, the Bible says he drove them out, overthrowing their tables. Yeshua's action was angry. It was violent. Have you ever been in some place that had this happen? A violent outburst of somebody, like in a restaurant, and someone tips tables over and screaming and yelling. You ever been in that situation? It's pretty scary. It's pretty tense, okay? If you're in that, you're around anybody that all of a sudden they're just angry and, you know, throwing things or smashing things, that's a pretty unsettling thing, okay? And this is being done. The Lord is just going from table to table, tipping them over and driving these people out. They say there may have been 20 to 40 tables, and it's just money's just flying everywhere, okay? I think I was teaching through Mark, and I got to the point of the money changers and the, you know, thing, and I had set it up ahead of time with Brian, and we had a table set up, and I had a bunch of coins on it, you know? And when I got to that point, yeah, he screamed, and he flipped the table over, and man, people were like freaking out. Like, I did warn my mom. I didn't want her to have a heart attack on me, you know, but, but it, you know, it got the point across that this is very startling when something like that happens, okay? It says, and he making a whip of cords. Now, cords is skoineon, which is a rush or a plant, and Luke uses this word in Acts 27:32 to describe the ropes on a ship. This was by no means a deadly weapon. Okay, he didn't have an AR-15, he didn't have a sword, he didn't have a knife, he had a rope. Okay, a rope. Now, the temple police strictly enforced the rule that no weapons or sticks were allowed in the temple precincts. Okay, they weren't allowed in there. And so Yeshua probably took this maybe from one of the animals, or maybe it was a belt tied around his waist, and he just, but it was a rope. Okay, and it says he drove them all out of the temple. The Greek word for drove here is ekbalo, which means to force to leave, to drive out, to expel. The same word is often used to describe Yeshua driving out demons from the afflicted. Okay? Now, the Greek masculine plural here, pantos, which is all, argues for Yeshua driving the traitors out, not just the animals. Okay? So he's driving all of them out, the animals, the people who are trading. They're all getting drove out. And he says, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. The word poured out here are significant in Scripture. This is liturgical language. These words are used in the Hebrew of the Tanakh and in the Greek translation of the Tanakh, the Septuagint, and in the New Testament in connection with pouring out of the blood of a sacrifice on the altar and of the pouring out of God's wrath. In this case, it's the pouring out of God's wrath, and this action is a prophetic sign performed by Yeshua as the prophet of Deuteronomy 18. Now, such a sign performed by a prophet indicated a future fulfillment. In this case, Yeshua's action signifies the temple's destruction, which took place in AD 70, when Yahweh brought his judgment on the old covenant people for the rejection of the Messiah, and therefore rejection of God's covenant of salvation. And verse 16 says, and he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. Now, by claiming God as his father, Yeshua was citing authority for his action. They turned the place of worship into a bazaar. Now, how does one man with a braided rope drive thousands of people and animals out of the temple? You ever think about that? I mean, how did he do this? You got a rope, big deal. We aren't scared of a rope. Get out of here, buddy, you know. How does he do it? Well, why didn't the temple police and the officials just arrest him or physically restrain him from carrying out this extreme action? And once he started, why didn't the temple police take over? There were 300 temple police there all the time. And Fort Antonia was built right next to the temple, the Roman fort, All right. They built it high so they could, from on top of it, they could look down into the temple and see what was going on, just in case there was a riot or whatever, they could get there and they could stop the riot. They could send a garrison down there. Nobody stops them. Okay? How do you get away with this? Well, the why, I think, may be answered if we could see that if they had used force against Yeshua, they might have faced a public rebellion, okay? The people liked him. So rather than physically arresting or restraining him, the authorities simply challenged his authority or his right to do this. In verse 18, what gives you the right to do this? Now, the Tanakh predicted that Messiah would come and purify the temple. Zechariah 14:21, and every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to Yahweh of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall be no longer a traitor in the house of Yahweh of hosts on that day. Nobody's going to be in there trading anymore, okay? So Yeshua's action perhaps recalled this prophecy to those in Israel who knew the word of God, and they wondered, is this maybe the Messiah? Now, by cleansing the temple, throwing out the traitors, Yeshua was showing that the age of Messiah had come. Yeshua was fulfilling these messianic expectations that would have been very obvious to his disciples and the people who are familiar with the scripture. Especially, they'd just seen the miracle in Canaan and all its messianic implications. So, the how he was able to clear the temple may be explained as if we look at the incident in the Garden of Gethsemane. Why didn't they do it? Maybe it's because they were afraid of the people. How it was that he was able to do this, I think if we look at the garden, we can understand it. He went out in the garden, they went out to meet him, and they said, "Who do you seek?" And they answered him, "Yeshua of Nazareth." And Yeshua said to them, "I am." And Judas betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Yeshua said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Remember that little incident there? They're going to arrest him, and he just says, "I am," and they fall to the ground, okay? They draw back and they fall down to the ground. Now, in the original text, it simply says, "I am." There's no "he" there. This is ego eimi in the Greek, okay, which comes from the Hebrew, which is, you know, in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses met God and he said, "Who should I say your name is?" He said, "Okay, I am who I am," all right, "has sent you." And this is the same idea here. So what happened in the temple is a miracle. Okay, Yeshua was like Samson under the power of the Holy Spirit, and he cleared thousands out of the temple court. Now, does it surprise you that Yeshua could experience real human anger? I mean, this is a violent action. This is, you know, it shouldn't surprise you because Yeshua is both fully God and fully man. Okay, he's a theanthropic person. He experienced all the human desires and conditions that we experience, but unlike us, he never sinned. His anger here is a righteous anger. He's angry at the pollution of his father's house. This place is a place of worship. This is the place where the Gentiles could meet with him, and they've just totally destroyed it. So the Gentiles are just, I don't know why they would even come with all they put him through, okay? He's angry because the Gentiles are being robbed of the opportunity to worship, robbed of the opportunity to learn of the true faith. I think there should be times when we reflect this kind of righteous anger. I mean, there should be things that we see, especially in today's church, that make us angry. Now, we wouldn't recommend tipping over tables or anything, but, I mean, we need to be more like Yeshua, I think, in this area, all right? Yahweh's being dishonored. That should make us angry. It really should make us angry, okay? And, you know, this money changing situation hasn't changed all that much in the modern church today, you know? And I remember a time when I was ready to tip tables over when I was a youth pastor at the church and the pastor said he had Paycheck Sunday. It's a Baptist church. You know, you got to figure out how to get the money from people. Okay, Paycheck Sunday. I'm challenging you. I'm encouraging you. Give your whole paycheck. Okay? And then he lifted up a check, and he said, "I'm giving my whole check." And I thought, "You lying dog." Because I knew his check, the church paid his mortgage, the church paid his racquetball bill, the church paid his car payment, the church paid everything. That check he was holding up was basically spending money. And I knew it. And I'm like, that is just as evil as you can be. You know, that you're trying to get money from people by tricking them, by cheating them. I mean, this is a man that they respected, and he's doing this kind of stuff. I'm like, this is sick. It's just sick. So I think there's a time for righteous anger, people. Verse 18 says, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Yeshua answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now the word temple here is not heros, which indicated the outer court of the temple area. The word here for temple is naos, which indicated the sanctuary of the temple area, which included the holy place and the inner sanctum, the holy of holies. So he's claiming, he says, destroy this temple. And you know he's talking about his body. He's not talking about that temple. But the Sanhedrin later used Yeshua's words about destroying the temple as a capital charge against him in his trial. And this was dishonest because Yeshua didn't say, I'm going to destroy the temple. He said, destroy the temple. He was referring to his body, not the temple. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. It was still under construction at this time, as a matter of fact. And will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So what is the temple? Well, the temple is the dwelling place of God. And Christ here is saying he is the temple, okay? The ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to David's son that he would forever sit on the throne in 2 Samuel 7 would see its ultimate fulfillment in Yeshua. And that promise was fulfilled in John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He dwelt among us. The word dwelt here is skenao, which means a tent. Yeshua came and he pitched his tent, or he tabernacled among us. Here we see the true and better temple built in the incarnation of Yeshua the Christ. Yeshua is the place where God would dwell with humanity. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. The ultimate place where God is known, where he's served, or he's worshipped, is in Christ himself. Now, it didn't take long once Christ came on the scene, once he started his ministry. He ministered for only 3.5 years before humanity tore this temple down. And the crucifixion was the ultimate destruction of the temple of God. But the resurrection was the ultimate rebuilding. So Yeshua, the true temple, he's promised throughout the Old Covenant. He's built in the incarnation. He's destroyed in the crucifixion. And he's rebuilt in the resurrection, just like Solomon's temple. Okay? So Yeshua uses the stone Moffat of himself in the Gospels when talking to the Jewish leaders about the parable of the vineyard. Yeshua, in the parable, is telling his audience that he is not a prophet, he is the Son. And that's the basis of his authority. He owns the vineyard. He has sent his Father, he's been sent by his Father to possess what belongs to him, but they'll reject him and put him to death. And in Mark 12:7 it says, but those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Now, instead of respecting the son, the vine growers saw an opportunity to take the vineyard for themselves, and so they took the son, and they killed him. It says, and they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. The implication in the story was absolutely clear. Now the son had come to Israel, and they were fulfilling this prophetic parable exactly as the Lord had described. They had failed to hear the long line of prophets that he had sent, and then they failed to hear the Son, and now they have killed the Son. Now they reject the word of the Son, and they kill him. Yeshua is prophesying his own death at the hands of these religious leaders. In just a few short days, they're going to deliver him to their own authorities, and they're going to condemn him to death. Now Yeshua then applied the lesson of the parable by an appeal to the scripture in typical rabbinic manner. This method of finishing off a parable with a scripture quotation is regularly found among the rabbis. The Lord says in verse 10 and 11, "Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." Now, Yeshua quotes here from Psalm 118. It says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." He is saying the very son that you are rejecting will become the cornerstone of the new temple, of the new covenant, of a whole new way of life. Now notice who it is that rejects the stone. It's the builders. And Peter quotes this in Acts, and he adds a couple of words. He says, "This is the stone that's rejected by you," speaking to Israel's leaders, "by you, the builders," okay? Who should have known the stone was a good one? The builders, right? And this is the religious leaders of that time. They should have understood the scriptures. Yet due to their spinning of God's word to create a religion of self-dependence and legalism, they rejected Yeshua. They were like a bunch of stonemasons, and Yeshua says, "Who thought the stone was useless?" I mean, they studied it, and they decided, that's the wrong size. It's the wrong shape. It's the wrong materials. Let's get rid of that stone. They turned their backs on it, but it turned out to be the very cornerstone, the most important stone in the building, but they could never see that. Yeshua the Christ did not fit the pattern that they had in mind for a Savior. So they reject Him. This is not what we want. This is not what we expect. Well, after quoting Psalm 118 in the vineyard parable, both Matthew and Luke add this: "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. But when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Now, having established Psalm 118:22 as messianic, Yeshua connects it with two other messianic verses about the stone, and that's Isaiah 8, 14, and 15, that refers to a stumbling on that stone, and Daniel 2, 34 and 35, and 44 and 45, that refers to being crushed by this stone. So those who didn't believe, this stone would crush them, okay? It was going to. They're talking about a destruction here. They're talking about wrath here. The Son is, on the one hand, a stone of stumbling, which is a cause of stumbling to the Jews who will not believe Him. But this stone of stumbling was soon to be a very active agent in their destruction, a stone that crushes and grinds the enemies. Look at what Daniel has to say in Daniel 2. He says, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed." All right, this is the kingdom we're living in, people. It's going to be set up. It'll never be destroyed. All right, there's nothing coming after this. This kingdom has no last days, no end times. "Nor shall that kingdom be left to other people. It shall break in pieces all the kingdoms and bring them to an end. It shall stand forever." Just as you saw that a stone was cut from the mountain. And this is a stone that's cut out of the mountain without hands, by no human hand. And that it broke in pieces the iron. In other words, this stone is Christ, and He's smashing all these other kingdoms. The iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold. "A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." In other words, the stone metaphor, the biblical writers established that the kingdom of God will be built. It's going to be founded upon the Lord Yeshua the Christ. Every detail in its dimensions, its size, its shape, its form, relates directly to Christ. It all points to Christ. Without the cornerstone, the building has no value. Now, Paul expressed it this way in Ephesians 2, 19 and 22 to the new covenant Christians. He says, "You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple." This building is being built by these new covenant Christians. It is growing. This building is a living building, and it is growing, okay? He says, "In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit." So this building is being built as a temple for God to dwell in. And He's saying this to the new covenant Christians, all right? First century Christians, you guys, this temple is being built by God. When the temple is finished, God will indwell it. So Christ is the cornerstone to such a degree that the whole building, all the redeemed through all the ages, are fitted and joined together into this holy temple in the Lord. Now, just as Paul did, Peter describes the body of believers as a spiritual house or a temple that exists for the worship, praise, and declaration of the glory of God. We're, believers, we're called living stones that are joined to Yeshua the Christ, the living stone. He follows in the next verse by declaring Christ as a precious cornerstone. In 1 Peter 2:6, he says, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." A stone, a cornerstone. God has made Christ the defining factor of this living temple, and every person who would come to God must find his place in relation to Christ. The message of Christ crucified, the doctrine of the atonement, was very offensive to the Jews who were expecting a royal deliverer. They were expecting a warrior, Messiah, who would come and free them from Rome. Even with Isaiah 53 before their eyes, the Jews had never dreamed of a suffering Messiah. By Jewish law, anyone who was crucified died under the curse of God. So to the majority of the Jews, Christ was a stumbling stone. He was a rock of offense. But at the same time, Christ is a security. He is a solid rock for all who put their trust in him. Now the ESV here says, "Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." New American says, "Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." That sounds kind of different, but being put to shame or disappointed, they come from the same Greek word. It's kata eiskuno, which means to shame because of disappointment in unfulfilled promises. So God keeps his promises, and his promises are for those who put their trust in him and him alone. Israel was rejected because of unbelief, but those who believe, he says, will never be disappointed. You know, dispensationalism puts great emphasis on a rebuilt temple. And they're all looking for a time when they can build this other temple. We don't need another temple, people, okay? We don't need another priesthood. They fail to see that those things were types. Physical Israel was a type. The temple, the tabernacle was a type. And the anti-type is Christ. It is all fulfilled in him. Hebrews 8:5 says, "They serve a copy and a shadow." The reality has come of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." The tabernacle was a type. What's the antitype? It's Christ. Yeshua replaces the temple itself. Yeshua is the antitype of the temple. The temple represented the presence of God among the children of Israel in the early days. So Yeshua came and he pitched his tent and he tabernacled with us. And this new temple will never be destroyed, ever. And if you don't build on the cornerstone of Yeshua, you don't have salvation. Paul put it this way to the Corinthians. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." What's he mean by that? What's a yoke? Bond. You yoke up your bondage. This could be referring to marriage, right? Marriage is a yoke. I don't know if we should say that or not. But it is, okay? You're joined together, all right? This could be a business deal. It could be a lot of things to be yoked up with an unbeliever. He says, "For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness?" You know, if you were in business with an unbeliever, they don't have the same values you have. How's that going to work out? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion has a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Do you see what he just did there? He called believers the temple of God. You're the temple of God. What agreement do you have with idols? "For we are the temple of the living God." Talking about believers. And God said, "I will make my dwelling among them. I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people." Now, who is the "we" here? Well, it's Paul and the Corinthian believers. And Paul says, "We are the temple." And then he quotes from Leviticus 26:11-12. "I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." Who is this said to in Leviticus? Who's God talking to? Israel. He's talking to the Israelites, right? "I'm going to make my dwelling among you." Who is this fulfilled in? The church. Paul wasn't looking for a rebuilt temple like the dispensationalists are today. He wasn't looking for one then because it had already come. In 1 Corinthians 3:16 and in 6:19, Paul refers to believers as the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? The temple was the dwelling place of God. He says, you're God's temple, God dwells within you. Now, Paul uses the plural here to emphasize the entire church community is God's temple, his dwelling place on earth. It's not just select individuals. He's talking about corporately here. You, the church, are the people of God. You're the dwelling place of God. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says, or do you not know that your body is a temple to the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Now, your body here refers to the body, I believe, of each believer, because Paul's use of the singular form of body may emphasize that each believer is a temple of God. In this context, Paul focuses on individual believers instead of the entire church community. He says, you, your body, you are a temple. God dwells in you. One is individual, the other is corporate. It's a plural pronoun. So both corporately and individually, we are the temple of God. Individually, we're God's temple. When we get together, we are the temple of God. Now look at Matthew 24, 1 through 2. I think we're all familiar with this text. But keep in mind the temple imagery here, all right? Yeshua left the temple in Jerusalem, and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them. They're pointing out, look at this beautiful place. Isn't this a place of isn't this marvelous? Look at this thing. He answered them, you see all these buildings? Do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. He said, this whole thing is going to be torn down. These stones are going to be all taken down and scattered, all right? The stones that made up Jerusalem temple, they were thrown down, and listen, they were replaced by living stones that were built on the cornerstone of Yeshua the Christ. This temple, God's going to tear down because God was building another temple, a living temple, where he would dwell. And since the destruction of Jerusalem temple in AD 70, there are no sacred buildings. There are no sacred places, okay? Yeshua himself is our temple. Not a cathedral, no church buildings. We meet with God in Yeshua. We dwell in him. He dwells in us. Believers, we are the temple of God. We are sacred space. We don't have to go anywhere. Just think of, it's hard for us to grasp and understand what their life was like. When they wanted to worship God, they had to take an animal, they had to go to a temple, and they had to, you know, make sure this animal was perfect and to go through all these motions and hope God didn't strike them dead while they were there. We, now, the enemy, the animosity between God and man is over. God has fixed it himself through the sacrifice of Christ, brought us in, gave us his righteousness, took our sin, and now he dwells in us, and we don't have to go anywhere to worship him. He's with us. Wherever we go, wherever we are, God is there. That's the beauty of the new covenant. God dwells with his people. The sad thing, so many Christians today are waiting for a day in the future when God will dwell with his people. They're waiting for the second coming. They're waiting for the return of Christ. That's already happened, and he's already dwelling in us. So they're longing for something that they could enjoy right now. That's a sad situation. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your word. Father, the stone imagery is so beautiful, and we see it all throughout Scripture, Father. Lord, thank you. We see that you wrote your law on stone tablets in the Old Covenant. And in the New Covenant, you wrote them on our hearts of flesh, on living stones. Thank you, Father, for your grace to us. Thank you for your kindness and your patience with us. Help us, Lord, to know you better each and every day as we spend time with you in the Word. We love you, Lord. Amen. All right. Questions? Comments? Veronica wins the prize today for knowing the number one metaphor. Shepherd. No, you didn't. I was watching you. Gary Cole asking, what books did you read that the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat were no longer in the Holy of Holies? When the tabernacle was destroyed, the Ark was taken in the Babylonian captivity. It was taken away, and then there was nothing ever in there since then. Okay, it was an empty house. Nothing was there. So you go back, and there's a lot of, you know, people are wondering where it went, and I've seen some elaborate explanations as to where... Yeah, people are still looking to try to find the temple. Where is it? But there's some interesting stuff in Scripture about, you know, the pillars that were outside the temple and the captions that were on top of these things. And I saw someone go through this elaborate thing, and it made a lot of sense that this was a... Because if you get the description of the capstones in one place, and then after the destruction, it's a different thing. And they said this were sand was in these pillars, and it was a sand hydraulic system, like, and then the ark was in there, and this thing opened up, and the ark went down into the catacombs below the thing. And I'm like, we don't know where it went, but the ark is gone. And, you know, again, all through the New Testament, they're in there going through the motions. Nothing's in that Holy of Holies.
Doesn't Ezra talk about that? When he went back, because they talk about the rebuilding of the temple.
I think Jeremiah 3 talks about the fact that you're not going to long for it, you're not going to miss it, you know. You won't miss it, okay?
That one archaeologist found that it was under where Jesus was crucified and said blood on it.
Yeah, I've heard that story too. They said
he went back and he couldn't find it the second
that the blood from Christ dripped onto the ark, you know, through the ground. And I mean, that's, I don't know. Okay, I don't know that we need all that.
Indy found it.
Yeah, Indiana Jones, I think, did find it.
Yeah, there you go.
I'm not sure who this is from, but they said, I'm so blessed to have found a teacher that doesn't start a sermon by reading a portion of text and then chooses the book and tells me his interpretation. What a marvelous gift to have the Word of God taught according to the Word of God. Scripture interprets Scripture. Thank you. I really appreciate that. And yeah, it's the Bible does interpret itself. We just need to spend more time in it, seeing how it all ties together. That's the whole thing. But yeah, it's a blessed privilege for me to be able to do this. First Peter 2:6, could you say, will not be embarrassed? I don't know if embarrassed would fit in there. I guess shame, it could be, shall not be embarrassed. You won't be embarrassed. You won't be ashamed. You won't be disappointed. I think disappointed has a stronger reading, because just, you know, we're not going to be disappointed in the gospel, people. You know, it's going to fulfill every imagination, all right? The rock cut out of the mountain by no human hand and shattered into pieces, the first tablet of the Ten Commandments, was a type of Christ. A type, and Christ is the antitype. Exactly. You know, that. Like I said, if you trace the stone metaphor, you can trace it a long way through a lot of different things in there. But yeah, the commandments were written on stone. They were shattered. The new covenant were written on hearts because we're living stones. Yes, April.
I've heard a Jewish defense that the genealogy was never kept in the temple. Are we told in Scripture that was where it was kept?
I don't know that we're told that that's where the genealogies were kept. But the thing was, when the temple was destroyed, I mean, the whole place was burned, you know, and not one stone was left upon another. It was really, so it didn't have to be in the temple. It was in the city anywhere. But the temples were like banks back then, and you know, they kept everything important there. So, you know, I think that's would be a good understanding of why they would think it was in there, but I don't know. But there is, you know, the Scriptures are clear. If you don't have a genealogy, you can't be a priest. But here's the thing. We have to understand, the Levitical priesthood ended, okay, because another priest came on the scene, the Melchizedekian priesthood. That put the law changed, because Hebrew says, you know, if you have a change of law, you have a change of the priesthood. Priesthood changed, the law changed, that's all done. So many signs that this is that first thing, that temple, that system is over and done, we're moving on into a new system. So-called Messianic Christians are trying to recover the stones destroyed in AD 70. There's so much nonsense going on. You know, they're talking about red heifers and, you know, building the temple and all these things. Again, if you're just familiar with the scriptures, you know this stuff is all done. We got a new priesthood. We got a new temple. We don't need any of that. Why would you want to go back to types and shadows when you have reality? Those things, you know, the Bible says they're types and shadows. They're to point to Christ. Christ came. We don't need those things anymore. We have to just, you know, believe the things that God said and stop looking for this. I don't know. It's a sad thing. It really is sad because, like I said, I believe the greatest terror organization in the world is Israel. Oh, boy. We're off of YouTube now, friends. Okay. I just believe it is. You know, they've been kicked out of 109 countries because they're evil. Okay. And all the Christians are trying to support this organization over there that has nothing to do with Christ, nothing to do with God's people. But because we don't understand the Bible, we're very tied up in that mess. From Norm, good to see the testosterone level back up. Just kidding. Love you, brother. Thanks. Norm's saying I didn't cry today. It's interesting that there are seven temples, as you describe it. Eden, Tabernacle, Solomon's Temple, Post-Exilic Temple, Herod's Temple, Person of Christ, and the Church. Well, I think, yeah, that the Person of Christ and the Church are kind of one and the same, you know, so, but I do agree. Being the seven points of the Church as being the perfect, complete temple, no need for a future temple. There's definitely no need for any future temple. We have the perfect temple. You know, we are God's temple. He dwells in us. The thing was, we don't need a building. Those buildings were all pointing to what would come. Great message, Pastor. What an atrocity that Christians want to destroy the mosque along with the Muslims to rebuild the temple. Yeah, they would do that if they could. They want, but they're going to have their hands full trying to do that, you know. And that's what makes me laugh. They say, well, the Lord could come at any time. Not according to your theology, you can't. You got to tear down that mosque, which is going to start a holy war. Then once that war is done, then you got to build a temple. That's going to take a little bit to build a temple. Some dispensations say the temple's already done. They're just going to fly it in and drop it on the spot. Prefab, just add water. And people, all this nonsense is because people just don't, they're not familiar with the scripture. Okay? It's very clear God was done with Israel. He made it very clear. Okay? This is Matt in Tennessee. Wasn't the court of the Gentiles also referred to as the sea? Yeah, I believe it was. They called it the sea. The sea in biblical literature often stood for chaos, but it could refer to the Gentiles also. So, since we are the temple, in the Lord's Prayer, he said, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Since Christ is now seated on the right side of the Father, is it your understanding that the earth and its inhabitants will eventually become one under Christ? That is, when we understand who we are in Christ and then invade our culture with this truth? I don't know about that. I think, you know, the church was one. We were all together, you know, at first because the truth was being taught by the apostles. Once that the miraculous gifts ended, the church just kind of fractured and went in all different directions. I don't know that we're ever going to be one in this, on this earth, okay? I think we just have so many things that people fight about on this earth. I don't know that we'll ever be one and joined together. But that will be heaven, okay? Those things will no longer be stuff that we fight over. And, you know, I mean, try to get Christians together on anything now. Seriously. Somebody sent a bunch of money and was trying to, you know, we got to get all these Christians together. I want you to put together this thing where, you know, a code or whatever, a doctrinal statement. I'm like, we tried to do this years ago. We couldn't get past the inspiration of Scripture. We couldn't agree on that. I'm like, this is ridiculous, you know. So it's just, there's not much agreement at all. And if you're familiar with what's out there, and it's getting worse and worse. Facebook is destroying things, man. I'm telling you, everybody's on there. All you need is a computer and some crazy ideas, and you can go out there and push them. And the sad thing is, somebody's going to buy them, okay? Somebody is. Sandra from California says, the stone Moffat is such a great picture of the true temple, Christ in us. We are living stones called the church. The church today wants to be in the old covenant like they want to go back to Egypt. Yep. If they knew what time it was, the church would see the greatness of blessing found in Christ and would worship him in spirit and in truth. That's why I love fulfilled eschatology. The view gives me so much an understanding. Thanks, David, for your teaching. Sandra from California. That's what I said. The sad thing is the church is looking for things, hoping for things that had already happened. And they're just, you know, how sad? Why not enjoy them? You know, it's like you're a millionaire and you're living in poverty because you don't know it's there, okay? You got the directions wrong or something. You don't know the money's there and you're just living miserably when you could be enjoying it because it's already yours. So Christians need to just stop looking for things to come and start enjoying what they have. Jim from Texas, we carry the Ark of the New Covenant on our shoulders. Yeah, God has written his word on our hearts, you know, and we're living stones. Again, you got the stone picture of the commandments being written on stone, and now it's written on the human heart, which is, few Muslims will come to Christ as long as the dispensationalists continue to support Israel's murderous agenda. Yeah, that's true. There's a mess there, you know, for sure. But, you know, the testimonies that you get from the Muslims are pretty interesting, you know. A lot of them have to do with dreams. You know, they saw God came to them in a dream, and then they just, it's like they turned to Christ. It's some interesting stuff, but it's going on. I mean, it is happening. They're coming to him. But I understand your position there. Yeah, because Israel and the Christians claim to support Israel, you have to hate Muslims. The Muslims are like, I don't want any part of that religion. They're supporting Israel, who's killing us, you know? Bonnie says, divide and conquer. It's the protocols to divide the church in denominations. Yeah, I mean, they definitely got us divided. There's no doubt about that. Again, even in the preterist community, you can't get people to agree on anything. They just all come under the banner, the Lord came back and we all get together. And I'm like, no, we can't sing kumbaya with some of these folks, okay? Because their doctrine is just really, really a mess. Doctrine is important, people. All right, anybody else? A Jewish author claims the reason there is no archaeological evidence of the Exodus is because it was only Levites in the wilderness. God spoke only to them until everything was set in place. Thoughts? No, I don't see any justification for that. You know. Yeah, I think there's I've seen a lot of archaeological stuff that's pretty cool. But again, that's not the issue. The issue is the Word of God. We just have to believe God. You know, and when science says God's wrong, then hopefully we'll side with God, okay, not science, because it doesn't matter what they say. They don't.
Science.
What?
Trust the science.
Yeah, trust the science. No, trust the Bible. Okay. Gary?
Well, just a comment. You missed an opportunity there in Zechariah 14:21. You're talking about boiling the meat. You didn't throw anything in about carnivores. Didn't say boil the vegetables. You know?
I don't want to make it spiritual, okay? Anybody else? Any questions? We're done? All right.